Well, good morning and greet you in Christ's name. It's good to be here with you all. In our Sunday school class, somebody made mention about the young men that started working there at the temple or to help rebuild the temple. I think it mentions that they were 20 years old. And the question was asked about, you know, how that fits in with New Testament teaching and as far as pastoral work. Did a little Bible hunt, and in Numbers 8, I believe, it talks about that the priests back then were not allowed to start working in the temple until they were 25, and they were to quit at 50. And so somebody asked me if today is my last message. Well, it probably won't be. Somebody reminded me that I'm not a priest, and yeah, I'm not. Well, this morning, I would like to share a message with you. 2 weeks ago, Brother Jake shared a message entitled, The Just for the Unjust. And I really appreciate the emphasis that of trying to wrap our minds around what Paul or what Peter had in mind when he talked about the subject of suffering. And I think Brother Jake has done a good job in hearing from the Spirit and teaching us. He laid a foundational truth that Sunday by stating that Christ's death and his suffering on the cross for us was the suffering of an innocent person for a guilty person, the just for the unjust. And consequently, as Christ followers, we too may be called to suffer innocently at the hands of those who are guilty. And that is not an easy thing. That is not an easy truth in any way. It's one thing, I think, like it's been mentioned, it's one thing to suffer when you know you've done wrong. But when you haven't done wrong, and when you are not guilty, and when pain is inflicted by virtue of our innocence, that's a tough pill to swallow. But I think that's what Peter's calling us to. Well, one of the main points that Jake shared in the message and leading up to that idea was he talked about the kingdom principle. And he differentiated between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world and how Jesus redeemed us back into the kingdom of heaven, or he made himself available, his blood. Is what is the avenue that brings us back into the kingdom of heaven. And in that process, Brother Jake made a just briefly touched on Satan's third temptation to Jesus in the wilderness and how he offered the kingdoms of this world to Jesus if he would only bow down and worship him. And then he concluded by saying, in essence, that Satan's offer was really a joke because Jesus already owned the kingdoms of this world. Now that phrase, when he said that, sort of caught my attention, and obviously did a few others, because during the testimony time there was a little bit of talk about that. And Brother Jake, I just want you to know, I didn't tell you this morning, I had intended to, but I just want you to know this morning I am not here to hang you out in any way to dry. What I actually discovered was that Jake organically was correct in what he said, and we'll get to that later on. But it really piqued my interest. And I thought, well, why do I believe what I believe? Was that just something I can, you know, conjured on my own? And so it caused me to study it, and that's what I want to share with you this morning. And certainly I don't want this message to detract in any way from Jake's message. That definitely was a standalone message. And in fact, I went back and listened to it again this week in one of my days that I was traveling on the road, And there was just some really good points. If you haven't listened to it, I would urge you to listen to it. It's good. It's very good. But I want to say that Jake's comment regarding Jesus' temptation was just a passing comment, really, in his message. It was not a main point. So, yeah, again, I'm not here in any way to set you straight or anything like that. It birthed out of my own curiosity. So if you have Bibles, I would ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. I'd like to take our text from Matthew chapter 4. And starting to read in verse 8, I'm going to break in. Satan had already tempted. Jesus had gone into the wilderness and was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, it says. And then after that fast, Satan came and he tempts Jesus. And I'm not going to hit on the first two right now. We'll touch that a little bit later. But in breaking in there in verse 8, it says that again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I want you to note that. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, Satan said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's just pause once more for prayer. Father, as we break your bread this morning, your living word, I pray that you would rightly divide it in a way that we could apply it to our lives, practically, holistically, and the truths that you want us to learn, may we grasp and get a hold of it. We pray this in your name. Amen. I chose the title to this message carefully, Satan's Subliminal Offer. The word subliminal has to do with the conscience. In fact, it's what happens under the radar of the conscience, as it were. The dictionary.com gives this definition to subliminal: below the threshold of sensation or consciousness, perceived by or affecting someone's mind without their being aware of it. And so this is important for us to get a hold of. Subliminal messages are some of the strongest metrics that are used by marketing companies to get the consumer to purchase or to buy in the product that is being offered. They know the power of the subliminal. Businesses pay tremendous amounts of money, thousands of dollars. In fact, hundreds of thousands of dollars. They will pay to marketing companies because they know the power behind the subliminal. If done well, the investment that the companies pay these marketing companies, the return will be way beyond their investment. And I want to put this into perspective. We have a big event in this kingdom, the kingdom of this world, tonight that sort of has become what I believe the god of the age, and that is the Super Bowl. There are two companies, if I understand correctly, that are vying for the top slots of the ads for the game tonight. Anheuser-Busch, the beer company, Budweiser Beer Company, and the car company Kia, the Korean-based Kia company, are vying for the top slots for the ads of the game tonight. If I understand correctly, each of these companies will have 8 30-second slots of commercial time. And according to one source, these companies will be paying $5 million for 30 seconds of advertisement. So if they have eight, that would mean that they will be spending $40 million. Each of these companies will be spending $40 million for 4 minutes of advertisement. That breaks down to $10 million a minute. Or if you want to put it into seconds, that's $166,600 per second. I want that to soak in, okay? If the average Kia car, and I just sort of Googled a little bit, what's the average Kia car? They range somewhere between $16,500 to about $23,000. So let's say the average car is about $20,000. It will take $2,000 cars just to pay for those 4 minutes of advertisement. If a can of beer, 12-ounce can of beer, and listen, I don't know this. I Googled it. Costs about 60 cents a can, as if it were a 12-pack that you buy. Breaks down to about 60 cents. That is the equivalent of 66.66 million cans of beer for those 4 minutes of advertising that these companies will have to pay out or produce in order just to cover these 4 minutes of advertising. By the way, that's 520,833 gallons of beer. Now, do you think these companies are crazy, that they have no clue what's going on? There's a reason they're paying this kind of money, because they know the return is going to be greater than their investment. The 2018 Super Bowl game is said to have generated $419 million during 49 minutes and 30 seconds of commercial time, almost 50 minutes. This equates to about $8.4 million a minute from the game last year that it produced, and all the people or all the companies that advertised during the game last year. Now, why would these companies spend that exorbitant amount of money to a crowd of 75,000 people that can hold that amount of people at the Mercedes-Benz Stadium in Atlanta, Georgia? Why would these companies spend that kind of money on 75,000 people? Well, it's because they know that another 100 million people will be watching it via media. This won't be just to the crowd at the stadium. Back in December, on December 1st of 2018, just 2 months ago, available tickets were selling for the game tonight were selling anywhere from $3,500 to as high as $19,500 for any available ticket that may be purchased. $20,000, up to $20,000. I read an article this week, I don't know if anyone else saw it, of this man that swindled nearly $1 million from people, including $30,000 from his own mother, to claim to offer them tickets, and he got the money and took off. They haven't seen him since. They're suspecting he's out at Vegas somewhere. Now, I'm just going to pause here. I'm going to sidestep from the message, if I may, if you'll allow me to, because I feel an urge, an urging from the Spirit to address this a little bit. Our culture, this culture that we live in, has become obsessed with sports. It has become a god. Can I be so bold as to say that this event and sports in general has defined this era of history, I believe, as much as the gladiators did in the Roman world. And sadly, members of the Western Church have bought into Satan's subliminal offer through the sports god, I believe. Now listen, I love sports. I enjoy sports. I've always enjoyed sports. I've enjoyed, you know, playing ball and volleyball and whatever it is, hockey. I enjoy watching it. But I'm telling you, this kind of obsession is to be concerned about. How can it be that churches actually hold Super Bowl parties? Isn't that shameful? Amen? It hurts down here to think that churches would host a Super Bowl party. It's as if they were in bed with the god of this age. In the same way that we see what takes place in this event, the third temptation that Satan offered Jesus in the wilderness was not just a bogus taunt, but something that had the full potential, I believe, to cause Jesus to stumble. I really believe that. Did you notice in verse 11, after the temptation, after Jesus rebukes Satan, it says that the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. It's that word ministered is the same word that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, when it's referring to deacons. They attended to his needs. That's what a deacon does as a New Testament deacon. I believe after 40 days of prayer and fasting, Jesus was so low emotionally, mentally, physically, and even spiritually, perhaps, that he was susceptible to Satan's temptations. God the Father sent angels to him to strengthen him, not only spiritually, but emotionally as well. They did what good deacons do in acts of service. They attended to his needs. I think what Jesus went through was a very real experience for him. I don't think we should just brush it off that Jesus, being God, was able to just withstand Satan and it was gone. I think he struggled. So I want to leave you with a big idea. If you get nothing else out of the message, I'd like to have you think about this. Our greatest area of vulnerability is not what Satan offers us overtly, but rather in his subliminal propositions. In other words, serious followers of Christ are not easily made to stumble when it comes to issues between black and white. If I were to ask you, no one here this past week, your greatest area of weakness or your greatest temptation this past week, I'm sure, was not to go out and steal your neighbor's car or to go out and kill somebody. And if it was, come talk to me. Notice the progression. Let's go back to the first temptation. Notice the progression that we see here taking place that Satan brought to Jesus. His first temptation was that in verse 3 says, "Now when the tempter had come to him," or when he came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." His first temptation was that of turning stones into bread. After 40 days of fasting, do you think that was a very real temptation for Jesus? Now, I have journeyed on several 40-day fasts, I think 4 or 5 different occasions. And these were not crash diets of any sort. These were truly for the experience of a spiritual development in my own life. And I can tell you from firsthand experience that after 20 to 30 days of going without food, the smell of bread, or anything baking for that matter, brings a sense of satisfaction and pleasure that normally doesn't happen when you've been eating all along. Your senses, your five senses, I'm talking all five senses, become acutely alert in ways that they are not as you eat every day. So I believe it was a very real temptation for Jesus to turn those stones into bread. Did he have the power to do it? Of course he did. See, if somebody come to me and say, turn the stones into bread, well, I know I can't do that. So it really wouldn't be that great of a temptation, but Jesus could. But this temptation was basically at a physical level. Satan, the second temptation that Satan brings to Jesus, it shifts a bit. He comes to him in verse 5, he says, the devil took him to into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God. By the way, just remember, just see how Satan frames his temptation. When I'm talking about subliminal, he's already assuming that he may not be the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God. But so he comes in a very subliminal tone, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he quotes scripture out of the book of Psalm. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I would suggest that Satan is coming to Jesus on a different level from the physical, and he's coming to him from what I would refer to as a soul dimension. He's coming to him from the mental and the emotional level of his being, of Jesus' being. Several things I want to note about this temptation. First is that Satan uses scripture in this temptation. Be careful not to make scripture say what you want it to say. Satan knows scripture, and he can twist it and distort it to his advantage if he knows he can make you stumble by it or from it. An example of this would be how many people use 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to make it say what they want it to say, rather than taking it for face value. The second thing that I want to point out, probably more importantly about this temptation, that the focus of this temptation had to do with Jesus' faith in his Father, his Heavenly Father. Is God enough? You see, many people are caused to stumble at this level. Can God meet my deepest needs? Will God meet my deepest needs? You see, that I find that some of my greatest battles are fought right up here. That's where my battles oftentimes happen. It's not so much the things that I can take or things that I can do, but it's the stuff that happens right up between these two places right here. Is God enough? Does he care for my situation? Did he care about me when my mother died? These are the questions we ask. Where was God when I was sexually abused by the person that I trusted the most? Where was God? Where was he? He shall give his angels charge over thee. Why didn't God show up when my dad lashed out in anger at me and beat me with his belt? Why does God allow that person to prosper when he treated me so horribly? It's as if he faces no repercussions for his actions. The Bible says it makes the rain to rain, or makes the sun to, how does it say? He makes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. But it seems like it only rains on me and not the other person. Why is it that I need to face this terminal illness? And so rage the questions in our mind. Is God enough? Does God, will God send his angels to watch over me? Why didn't he send his angels to watch over me when I needed him? And as we battle and slug through those thoughts in our minds, there's a very real possibility we will come to the wrong conclusions. Do you think Jesus faced some of this in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember what he said? Why have you forsaken me? I guess that was on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? I think Jesus faced the emotional pain of separation from the Father. The first temptation that Satan brought Jesus was to make Jesus doubt the provision of God. The second temptation, I'd suggest, was to presume upon God's provision. God owes me something, and I'm not certain he's going to come through with it. And so I think it was a very real struggle. As Jesus looked ahead, in preparation for ministry, the rejection he was going to face, the Calvary, everything he had to go through, is God going to be enough? Is my Heavenly Father going to be enough for me? The third temptation is succinctly different in that it hits on the spiritual realm. Let's go to the passage that we read. The devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." I think this was a very real temptation for Jesus. This is not something I think that he just brushed off lightly and Satan was gone. Because there is an intrinsic twist to Satan's proposition this time. In essence, the offer was subliminal. The question we need to ask ourselves was whether Satan had the authority and the power to offer what he did to Jesus. That was sort of the question last 2 weeks ago. Did Satan have the authority to offer him that? Well, one of the things that I needed to be corrected on is the fact that, turn back to Psalm 24. I want to unravel this proposition by first noting that the earth rightfully belongs to Creator God. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2, it says, "The earth is the Lord's, and what? All its fullness. The world's, and what? What's that? They that dwell therein, those who dwell therein, for he has founded upon the seas and established upon the waters." As Creator God, the whole earth belongs to him, including the people in it. He is the Creator. The earth and all its fullness, the worlds and they that dwell therein. That's you and I. We belong to God by design. And that's where Jake was organically correct. However, something did happen. Something did shift. If Satan possesses anything, it is not by right, but by usurpation, or by usurping it, by taking it illegally or by force. Human rebellion against God is the portal through which the devil gains power. This rebellion started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it continues because man has willfully chosen the same path that Grandpa Adam did. We're not here because of Grandpa Adam only, but it's because we continue that cycle. Man continues to sin. The devil continues to gain hold by inciting man into rebellion against God. And I would suggest that Satan's offer to Jesus to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world and its glory was not a hollow promise or something that he could not give to Jesus. With this knowledge, I believe it was tempting for Jesus to take a shortcut. But there was that was the subliminal offer that almost goes unnoticed. The issue that was actually at stake here was that of worship. That's actually the subliminal offer. It centers around worship. His lie had persuaded the human race to worship him. Back in the Garden of Eden, the lie that he brought to Adam and Eve caused the human race to worship Satan. And now his remaining enemy was right at his fingertip. Satan was willing to bargain or to trade the creation for the Creator. Jesus saw into it for what it was. Jesus knew that he couldn't have both. He couldn't have the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. So he took Satan back to a timeless truth that he gave humanity many years prior to that. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Our temptation is very, very similar to what Jesus faced back there in the wilderness. Our temptation today is very similar to the same temptation. There is an innate desire within man to want to worship both the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And I want to close this message with two prevailing thoughts. The first one is simply that man is created with a God vacuum. And what I mean by that at the core of our being, there is a compelling desire to worship something greater than ourselves. This desire is in our DNA. Since man first worshiped, man's first worship experience, Adam and Eve, pre-sin, their worship experience was given to Elohim, God the Creator. And creation naturally gravitates to worship the Creator. Now, this has been tainted by sin, obviously. But at its core, it says that we are made in the image and in the likeness of God. And so at our core, I believe our desire is to worship the Creator. But it's been tainted by sin. Man is subject to worship. It is impossible to be neutral on this issue. The soul of man does not exist in a vacuum. our allegiance will be given to someone, something, since the fall of man. It will be given to someone or something. But I would like to suggest that I think at our core being, our desire is to worship the Creator. Now that has all been clouded over because of sin. Which brings us to the next point. The second point that I want to leave with you, the final point, is just that worship cannot be divided. Satan's subliminal offer is for man to split his loyalty. His subliminal offer to us today is loyalties. To worship the kingdom of this world, and if you want to, you can worship the kingdom of heaven as well. But worship can only be claimed by one. Consequently, worship can only be given by one or to one. Satan understood this principle, I believe, and hence the temptation that he gave. Satan's subliminal offer to Jesus was for him to split his loyalty. He was tempting Jesus to think that he could have both the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. And when Keith touched on the idols that he did last Sunday, I really appreciated that. I would ask the same question to you today. What is it in your heart that is vying for your worship with God, Jesus Christ, the Creator? And I would just like to suggest that it can't be done. Worship cannot be divided. That's why we need to choose this day whom we will serve. God will not be mocked. You cannot eat at the altar, or you cannot drink at the altar of the Super Bowl culture and sup with Jesus at the same time. You have to choose. I know that's very black and white. But you know what? There are only two ways. God won't be mocked. My call to you this morning is to choose what Jesus did. Worship the Lord your God with all your heart. And Him only you should worship. Let's pray. And Jake, I'm going to let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. And I just thank you for showing us that it is possible to make the right choice. We cannot excuse our sin nature in making choices that are wrong. We choose, and then we live with the consequences of it. Father, I would pray that each of us here this morning would make the choice to worship you and you alone. Lord, as we've heard numerous messages recently of those idols in our lives, those things that are vying for our attention, that compete with you, help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to realize that they really are not competition. We're making a choice between two. And so help us to choose wisely. Pray this in your name. Amen.